This morning, please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 51. Now, Jarrett Klingler asked me this morning, so are we finishing up Psalm 51? I said, no. One verse today, that's all we're going to get to. Psalm 51, verse 13. But we are going to read, in our reading, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. But I want to say before we read it, make this statement, kind of to prepare us to think together about what we're reading here. Here is this statement. There is more to being forgiven of sin than simply receiving forgiveness. There is more to being forgiven of sin than simply receiving forgiveness. We are forgiven to serve God. Let's stand now and read together Psalm 51, verses 1 to 13. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we just want to thank you, first of all, that you've given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you've given us instruction, that you have taught us your ways. And this morning, as we open up this word, this particular verse, I pray that you open it up to us to feed upon the riches that you have to nourish our souls with, to speak to us, Lord, about every spot and wrinkle and blemish that remains in our hearts and lives, so that we may put them all aside and speak to those, Lord, whose hearts this morning they come in are full of blood and iniquity because they are in the same condition they were born in. They conceived in iniquity. Lord, there is sin and darkness and blight in their inmost hearts, and they need to be forgiven. They need to be cleansed. They need to repent of sin and embrace Jesus. And my prayer, Lord, today is that sinners will return to you. And so may you be glorified, Lord, as we seek to bring your word to bear upon our hearts today. May this just be one vessel, Lord, who speaks your word, and through whom you make known your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our forgiveness and our restoration are not the end in themselves. In other words, you think about, okay, I'm saved. That's all I need to worry about, right? I received God's forgiveness. I know I'm going to heaven. All right, let's just somehow let's do the most we can with what we've got and enjoyment on this earth until he comes to get us for heaven. All I need to worry about is taken care of. Well, the fact is that our forgiveness from God and our restoration with God and our relationship with him, if we have received that through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are an end. They are a purpose, but they are a purpose with further purpose. They are works of God which impact not only who we are, but also what we do. And Psalm 51:13 underscores this fact. And so in this verse this morning, I want you to see three aspects of the impact of the forgiving and restoring mercy of God. So we're looking at impact, the impact that is made upon our lives by the fact of God's mercy in forgiving us and restoring us. How does David bring this to our attention as he's praying before the Lord here in verse 13. And so the first thing I want you to see is this, the fact of the impact, the fact of the impact upon us of God's restoring, merciful forgiveness. The fact of impact comes out in the very first word that we read here in the English Standard Version translation of verse 13. This word, then. This word is indicative of an inseparable connection between what David has said prior to this verse and what David is saying in this verse. The word then expresses that there is an outcome that stems from the things that he has said up to this point and the things that he is now saying at this point. They are so connected, you can't pull them apart. They are a natural overflow and a natural movement forward out of everything else he said. And the main concern about which David has just spoken in the past, looking back in the verse, is this concern that he has for restoration. We talked about that in the past. He's crying out to God to restore, first of all, his cleanness, his purity. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He wants to be pure before God in three things. He wants to be pure in his record, that God looks at his record and sees nothing but righteousness. And so he pleads with God to restore him in terms of his record, but also then in his life. He wants his life as he lives day by day in obedience to be a reflection of the holiness of God back unto him. And then thirdly, he wants his heart itself in his innermost being to be reflective of cleanness. So he has been restored and he is seeking this restoration of cleanness. And then he's also been expressing his desire to be restored to God in his joy, that the joy that he had before, that would be restored to him now that he is so blatantly sinned against God and cried out for his forgiveness, that his joy would return, and then also that he would be restored in his relationship with God, and that God would restore him in him a willing spirit to serve God. So he is depending on God to accomplish all of this. He is trusting in the Lord to bring it about. And he switches then in verse 13 from what he is resting in God to do for him and to accomplish within him to what he is going to do as a result. So he's speaking of these things as they have an impact upon him and how that is going to translate into his life and the thing that he does. Every Christian is saved for more than just his salvation. We are saved for more than the hope of escaping the wrath of God. We are saved for a then. Then, David says. We are saved for a change. There is an impact that comes through us to impact others as well. And so our restoration, when we have fallen into sin in our lives, our restoration of joy and our relationship and a willing spirit is all for a then. A then what? What will come thereafter? It is for a work that the Lord has called us to do, equipped us to do, and even brought us through this experience to even be better at doing than we were without it. If we congratulate ourselves that we have the promise of heaven and we can therefore just take our ease and wait for Jesus to return, then something is seriously wrong with us. It's wrong with our hearts and it's wrong with our heads. And what I mean by that is, for one thing, it's wrong with our heads. We don't understand. We have missed it, if that's what we think. We've missed the clear teaching of the gospel of the Lord in the Bible that we are saved to serve. But something is also wrong with our hearts because we have missed the great and dramatic way that he has rescued us and set his love upon us in such a dramatic way that should compel us to ask of God, what then? What would you have me do? So if something is desperately wrong, if we think that we can check a box, feel like we've come and we've got the promise of heaven and we're just going to sit and wait, or we're going to go out and, you know, into the world and just subsist until God comes, Jesus returns. We've missed it. And so you do not come for God for forgiveness and mercy to sit down and do nothing or say nothing, because he saves and he forgives so that there may be an impact for his glory, and God works and he has called us to work as well. Now, see, God's team is made up of all of his people. And God doesn't have a first string, second string, and third string, some of which go out in the field for a while and come back. Every player is first string. And he saves to put us into the field to serve and to obey and to magnify his glory out there. You know, you don't join a team with the hopes that you sit on the bench. At least I never met anybody that did. Everybody's always antsy. I know when I was a kid and I was playing basketball for the church team or whatever, I'd sitting on the bench, man. I wanted to go in. I didn't want to practice all that time and sit down and feel like I was doing nothing. Why is it that some people who are believers think it just seems like they've got this bench mentality? That's what they want, warm the bench. But that's just not, clearly not, what God's calling is. James writes that faith without works is dead, and David is revealing that his faith is not dead because there is a then that follows this great sense of God's forgiveness and mercy. His faith is shown to be alive because then he will. There are works that proceed out of his faith, which he has embraced God for forgiveness. Yes, God's team is not limited to only a portion of his players. Everybody is on his first string. And if you're on the bench, then you need to get up and you need to get in the game. And I hope this morning that you will be roused by looking at this word to do just that. And there's one more point to be made about this word then. It has to do with joy. So one of the things that rings out in the verses prior to this one is this expression, this emphasis that David is giving to the restoration of his joy. Where is it that he is going to be restored in his joy? At what point? Well, it's not something he's going to do. It's something he is asking God to do. And he is dependent upon God's forgiving mercy in his life to restore his joy. And then it's out of that joy then that he says, then I will. And the point is this. It is God's mercy and God's work and God's grace, God's joy-producing grace in his life that fuels his work, not vice versa. In other words, it's not the work and his gratification or self-gratification in what he accomplishes that fills his heart with joy. It is being rightly related with God and being amazed at the mercy of God in his life that fills him with joy and fuels what he does. And I think this is an incredibly important point, especially for believers who are kind of languishing in this sense of the absence of joy in their life. And it's not seldom that this occurs, that I'll hear from somebody that says, you know, I just don't have the joy. I don't have the joy I once had, and I'm trying to get it back. What can I do? As though maybe going out and doing these things are somehow a reach for God to replace in me the joy that I once had. Now, if you're disobeying God, I grant you, you need to be obedient. And as long as you're refusing to be obedient to God, you can expect there won't be much joy in your life. And you need to get up and be obedient. But even the act of obedience to God, it comes not first out of it's me doing it to get joy, but first, even the act of obedience comes from the fact that I have reconnected with God himself. And what he has done for me in forgiveness, what he has done in my life by his mercy, that overwhelms me with the joy, and it's out of that joy that I go and work and obey. See, if we start working to get the joy, we've got it all backwards. What is that? We're depending back on ourselves. So I'm not saying, oh, if you're not feeling joy, don't do anything. No, absolutely do it. But listen, make sure that your doing starts with seeking him. Make sure that your relationship, your living relationship with the living God has got the proper attention in your heart, in your life, and out of that will come the joy that will propel you to obey with all gladness. See, we were made to pursue joy. God wired us as he is wired to seek after joy. And David just cried out that the Lord would restore his joy. And so now he says, then he will work. And so we need to make sure that we protect and preserve this personal relationship and personal walk with God so that, you know, every day it's about feeding on this and it's about spending time with Him in prayer. I meet with a number of guys, men, and we'd meet for accountability and we meet for an encouragement. And one of the things that we always start our conversation with is this: how is your time with Him? Because if it's failing, we know there's going to be problems everywhere else. It is fundamental and basic. It is out of the relationship that David expresses this then. And it is imperative, therefore, we see in David's own example that if we're absent, if joy is absent in our life, get on our faces, get on our knees, get in our closets, open this word and read His word to you and seek His face and revel in His forgiving work. That's fuel for obedience. Get up then and obey. Kind of like Isaiah when God says, well, who will go for me? Here I am. Send me. When we spend time with Him before His holiness, when we're on our face before Him, we are cultivating the kind of relationship out of which God works to bring a then. And so that's what we see as we look at this fact of impact. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see the act of impact. What then? Then what? What is it that David is saying he will do out of all that God has done for him and in him and through him? So that's what we're talking about here. The act that flows out of David because of the impact of God's mercy and forgiveness and restoration in his life. And the impact of God's mercy upon David is clear. This cry for restoration. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. The impact of God's mercy on his life is that it has set his mouth in motion, and he will open it up and instruct other sinners. Now, in exploring this point, we want to look first to this pronoun, I. It just sticks up. Then I, David says. It's striking in this psalm how many times we see David using this pronoun, I, and what it's associated in each of its usages. So let's go back to the beginning and trace the appearance of I in this psalm. In verse 3, David says, I know my sin. In verse 4, he says, I have sinned and I have done evil. In verse 5, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. Each instance is connected to David's sin. And then in verse 7, he says, I shall be clean and I shall be whiter than snow. And so these instances speak of what David will be because of the work of God. So up to this point, all David brings to the table is his sin and what he will be as a result of what God brings to the table, God's mercy and God's forgiveness in his life. But then when we come to verse 13, this I pronoun stands in striking contrast because here the I indicates what David will do in light of his sin being forgiven by God and his relationship being restored with God and the joy in his heart being restored to the day of his salvation. Now he is going to do. And so we're just all thinking, what is this? What would come out of such a glorious knowledge that God has forgiven, wiped away your sin, cleared your account, clearing your heart, restoring your life to a thing of beauty before Him, and He's not casting you away from His presence, but keeping you close, will never leave you, gives you a willing spirit. What will you do because of this? Well, here's what David says he will do. He will teach transgressors the way of the Lord. The act of teaching is instructing, explaining, illustrating, and demonstrating something in such a way that others can learn. It's the act of conveying and communicating to others information that they need to have in their mind so that they can make wise choices, so that they can respond well. It doesn't guarantee, teaching doesn't guarantee that others will learn, but it makes learning possible. And so David says, I will teach. Now, in order to teach, you need to know something, which I think David is saying to us, because of where I've been, I know something now that I need to teach to transgressors. Yes, who will he teach? He will teach transgressors. Well, who are transgressors? Well, lawbreakers, yes. This word is also found in Psalm 37. And over in Psalm 37, David is distinguishing a transgressor from people who are called blameless, the upright. And he points to the terrible end of the transgressor. And so here's what he says in Psalm 37, verses 37 to 38. He says, mark the blameless and behold the upright. Look at them. Note them. For there is a future for the man of peace, but the transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You see there a very, very much of a distinction. There's one here who has a future with God and one who does not. One has hope and one who is anticipating destruction. And if David's thinking here in Psalm 51, when he refers to transgressors, is the same as what he was talking about in Psalm 37, then he is looking at transgressors as those who are lost, as sinners who are in great need, sinners who are under the condemnation of God for their sin. They are by nature children of wrath. They are unconverted. Their greatest need is to escape the wrath to come. You can divide the world into two kinds of people. All are sinners. But among sinners, there are, on the one hand, those who have a future with the Lord. They are called, by David in Psalm 37, they are called blameless, upright, people of peace. And the point is not that they do not sin or that they have not sinned. The point is that they have been changed. They are upright because of God. His mercy has come upon them. The testimony of David here in Psalm 51 would underscore that. The upright heart in David now is not that he hadn't sinned, it's that he has been cleansed. God has done a work. God has cleaned his life, cleaned his heart, and cleaned his record. Those are the blameless and the upright and those who have a hope of a future with God. They've been saved from their sins by the blood of Jesus, and they have been changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life. It is not that they never sin, but they certainly sin less, and one day they will sin no more. On the other hand, so that's one kind of sinner, and there's another kind of sinner. All are sinners. But on the other hand are sinners who are designated transgressors. Again, it's not that the other group never transgressed, but this is the group that's designated as transgressors from the heart. In their current state, they do not have a future with the Lord. They will be destroyed. They will be cut off. It is primarily this group about which David is speaking in Psalm 51 when he says, I will teach transgressors. So what is he talking about? He is talking about going to the world with a gospel. He is talking about warning people who are headed for eternal condemnation and the wrath of God. He is talking about what we call evangelism. He is talking about being a witness of the person of God to sinners who stand under his wrath and condemnation, who need his mercy like David has received. Flowing out of the glorious work of God in his life, David says he is going to teach that group. Now, what is it that he will teach them? What does he have to say to them? He specifies that in this psalm here. What does he say? David says that he's going to teach them the ways of the Lord. In other words, what's the ways of the Lord? It's who he is. It's how he acts. It's what he does. It's the way he takes. It's like he's going to show them God. That's what he's going to show them. That's what he's going to teach them. This is what they need to know. He will teach them what God is like. And there is much that David might be able to show transgressors about God, but David's experience of sin against God and restoration with God specially enables him to highlight two important yet contrasting aspects of the person of God. The ways of God are such a beautiful combination of two distinct and contrasting facets of who he is. And the thing I'm thinking about that comes out of this text is that on the one side, David would be teaching them that God is holy, that he is perfect and pure and spotless, and that his eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and that he is uncompromising, unbending, and he will not risk his holiness. And those who repudiate and defile his holiness are storing up his wrath for themselves. And it is just and it is glorious because this is who God is in his purity. And out of his holiness, he could say, you know, God, out of his holiness, expelled Adam and Eve from the garden because they sinned. And corresponding with his holiness, God destroyed the earth in the days of Noah with a global flood. And preserving his holiness, God consumed two men, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, because they didn't follow God's directions for offering fire in the temple. And so when they offered strange fire, God brought fire out of the altar and he consumed them because he's uncompromisingly holy. And David could also tell of an event that he was well aware of. When they were not following God's prescription for transporting the ark of God, and they put it on a cart. In David's own lifetime, he knew they had put it on a cart to bring it back. And while making the transport of the ark, the cart in which it was situated tipped. And as the ark was about to fall in the mud, one man named Uzzah reached out to steady it and to keep the holy ark out of the dirt. And God consumed his life because he's holy and uncompromising. The idea, we might wrestle, why does God? Listen, this ark is representative of God and his glory. And for a human being to feel he could reach out and touch it when every prescription that God had given for transporting this ark included the use of a pole that would require that the pole be picked up and carried, that no one touch it. God is holy, and David would be able to teach transgressors of the holiness of God that his way is holy and righteous and uncompromisingly pure. And one dare not trifle or take lightly this great and glorious God. But on the other hand, David would also be able to teach transgressors that the way of God is also characterized by mercy and abounding love and kindness. David's testimony would declare that God has had mercy on his own soul when he had sinned gravely and wickedly and had kept it all to himself and increased sin upon sin. That though he had broken God's law, yet he cried out to God for mercy, and he has received mercy in fullness. Yes, this God is uncompromisingly holy, but is also ready to forgive those who sin against his holiness, and he will abundantly pardon. I think of how Jesus took great pains himself to express to those who would hear him as he taught transgressors the way of the Lord, that he would teach them that this God, who is so clearly revealed in all of the laws that pertain to Jewish living, that he is holy, that this God is also great with an abundance of mercy. And I think of how vividly Jesus told parables to illustrate this very side of the beauty of who God is, that he's merciful. Oh, he told of a father whose younger son, just equally to wishing him dead, took his inheritance and went off to a foreign land, supposedly never to come back again, to live life and enjoy it, to live it up and enjoy this inheritance that he received. But the father is pictured as one who's always looking and always waiting. And there comes the day in Jesus' parable when this son spent it all and had nowhere else to turn and knew that the only hope he would have in life would be to go back and receive mercy from his father. And that's what he did. And the father is looking and waiting. And when the son gets nearby, even outside the limits of the town, the father runs and embraces his son and embraces him to himself and kisses him with many kisses, welcoming him home, and then throws a great party. Jesus also tells of a shepherd, one of whose sheep has wandered away, but God is like a shepherd who goes out and searches diligently for this one who has wandered away until he finds that lost sheep and brings him home. And Jesus tells another parable to show the mercy and forgiveness of God by helping the people understand a situation that existed among them where, you know, there were certain people that knew they were hated by another. And yet, here's one man among those who hate the others. A haughty and arrogant man, then, by definition, who lays in a puddle of his own blood, seemingly on the edge of death after encountering those who would brutally attack him and rob him. And this outcast comes by seeing this man who hated him, but he undertakes to give the man first aid and to take him where he could receive care and for which he himself paid. Jesus told each of these parables to teach transgressors the ways of God. We have cast him out by our sin. We have despised his holiness. We have taken our inheritance and go and wasted it on pursuits that gratify us. But this God who is holy is also a God who forgives. Transgressors need to know and need to understand these two ways of God. That is what David is going to be able to share with them and teach them. David is going out of his experience to be able to paint a portrait of the beauty and glory of a God that's past our ability to comprehend, certainly one we would never invent. These are the ways David would certainly teach transgressors. And his experience of the grace of God uniquely equipped him to proclaim the excellencies of God to others. This is why God has saved us. This is why, if you're his today, this is why he has saved you. To teach transgressors his ways. Listen. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He has saved you, so you have a story to tell about him that magnifies him among the people of the world. God has saved people, and God restores people so that they may make known the ways of the Lord. And nobody can do it like one who knows by knowledge and by experience what those ways are. You know, I could stand up here and tell you about a place I've never been today. I can look it up right here on my iPad. I can go, Wikipedia, what do you want to know about? Let's tell you about, I've never been to Idaho. Okay. I could tell you a little bit about Idaho. But let me take a trip to Idaho this week, and I will come back and I will tell you about Idaho, not because of what I heard somebody else saying, but because I saw it. See, this is why David is able to teach transgressors. He has been there and done that. He has seen the glorious holiness of God, and he has experienced the great restoring work of God in his own heart and mind, and he has a story to tell that is powerful by the fact that he himself has experienced it. As one pastor says, none is fit to proclaim truth to sinners but a forgiven sinner reveling in the joy of forgiveness. God has commissioned angels. Just think about this. How has God commissioned angels to bring a message? And when does he do it in the Bible? Some of the things we think about. He sent an angel to Zacharias to announce the fact of the coming birth of John. And he sent an angel to Mary, and he sent one to Joseph to announce to them what was about to take place in their lives and to give them advice on what they needed to do. He sent an entire company of angels to announce to a group of shepherds the birth of Jesus, the fact of the birth of Jesus in nearby Bethlehem. God also then sent angels to inform followers of Jesus of the fact of his resurrection. So the ladies come to his tomb. He's gone. The angel says, why are you seeking Jesus among the dead? He's not among the dead, but among the living. He has risen. The announcement goes out. But when Christ Jesus gives a commission to make disciples, to preach his gospel, to evangelize the world, who does he send? Send angels? No, what's this great commission given to? He sends sinners. Men and women who know by experience the grace that they will be preaching. The gospel is the unsearchable riches of the grace of God, who is worthy to bring these glad and glorious tidings. No one is worthy. None of us is worthy. We're not called because we're worthy. We're called because we know what it's all about. Because we've been there. We've had it happen to us, and we have a story to tell, not just as the facts of what someone else said, but as the overflow of our own heart. So, you know, people out there that need to hear, you have a story, and I have a story to tell them in a way they couldn't get any other way. They will hear it from someone who can say, I've been there. He saved me. And he will save you too if you will repent and turn to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said that the only qualification that you need to proclaim the ways of God to transgressors is an SS degree. I've heard of a BS, a Bachelor of Science. What is he talking about? SS. It's a saved sinner degree. That is what you need to be qualified to share the good news of Christ. To be able to say, yes, he saves. I can tell you, he saves because he has saved me. And your words, they communicate not just concepts, but the truth from a heart that has been gripped and experienced the reality of that truth. You know, just think about how many objections might often come from those that you might go to talk to. And oh, the flesh lets you know, oh, you might not be able to answer all their questions. They might say they don't believe the Bible. They might say they don't believe in Jesus. He was just an ordinary man. They might say, how can you believe all those miracles? They've never seen anything like it. All of the objections that they might want to offer. Oh, there's so many religions. How do I know this is the one? You might, oh, the flesh is going to say, fear. You might not be able to answer their questions. You don't need to answer their questions. You are the answer. And your answer is, he saved me. I am a teacher of transgressors because I was a transgressor. And he rescued me. And if you don't believe that, there's no hope. If you won't believe, you won't believe. Listen, there is a then for every Christian, for every person saved from our sins by the blood of Christ. There is a then. There is an unmistakable mark of a genuine work of God's mercy in saving and restoring. It is that we will tell other transgressors of the great and grand mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We're all called and we're all prepared by our SS degrees to proclaim, teach, and illustrate and declare to others the glorious gospel of God. That although He is holy and just, He's also great with mercy, and He will save those who draw near to Him to receive mercy. And out of the joy and gratitude of our own experience with God, it should just flow forth. Do you claim to believe in Jesus? Have you been rescued from the wrath of God by Him? Then how? Tell me how. Tell me how you can hold back from telling others. Do not let the flesh hold you back. Do not let the devil hold you back. Every day, look square in the face this glorious God who's rescued you and be propelled by His great mercy to tell and to live with your life and to tell with your words. I was a transgressor, justly condemned. But God saved me, made me alive, changed me. I am not who I once was, and the reason is not me. It's Him. To God be the glory. And that can happen to you too. That's all you need to say. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want you to look at the outcome of the impact. In other words, here comes this impact into the life of David. There is an impact in him that he is going to teach transgressors, and there's a further impact that comes out of his teaching that he asserts as a truth. The final phrase of Psalm 51:13 is this: sinners will return to you. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David is voicing confidence, certainty, assurance that the evangelism that he does flowing out of this experience in the end is going to result in conversions of sinners to the Lord. It's going to happen. He is seeing an ultimate good that is going to arise even out of his sinful fall. It is not to say that this good legitimizes his sin, but despite the horror of his sin, God is working such that transgressors and sinners will repent and return to God and enter into salvation. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they will stop at nothing to try and persuade us that we should be silent. Think of all the things that come to your mind whenever the whole issue comes up that you need to be telling and teaching transgressors. What comes to your mind? The opportunity is to speak to someone is right there. Conversation is open, one-on-one, in a spot where you could say something, and what do you hear coming into your mind? They won't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. No, don't tell them anything because they don't really want to hear it. Also, they might be offended. It might bother them. They might be an uneasiness between us in this moment if I say something about Jesus. Don't say it. Don't say anything. And they won't respond anyway. I can tell by looking at them. Yeah, can't you see? They look like a person that would never respond to the gospel. Yeah, I just need to keep quiet. You hear, the other one is what? Ooh, it's no words, it's just this fearful anxiety. Oh, don't step out in that. Don't step out. Don't. All these things that flood into our mind, anything to shut our mouths, right? But here's what the Bible says. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You may not know when and you may not who will respond, but God, here's the fact, God works as we teach His ways and preach His words, and sinners are converted. You might say, but I've talked to 1,000 people and I didn't see any yet. Well, just keep on talking. Just don't let that stop you. Because the promise and the teaching, even from the confidence of David, is I will teach transgressors and sinners will repent. Sinners will return to you. And so there is a reason to stand up, open up, and speak up. God is holy. Men are sinners. God is merciful. He delivered up His own Son to satisfy the just demands of holiness. As saved sinners preach Christ, lost sinners return to God and are saved. How can we be silent? You see, it's like this. You knew it was coming. This Monday night, I'm sitting in front of the television watching my alma mater. I went to Clemson. I don't just root for them. I lived in Clemson 5 years as a child. I went to Clemson University. When I was a freshman at Clemson, this was the first national championship we ever won. I thought it would never happen, and I really wondered if it would ever happen again to this little old school of about 12,000 students in upstate South Carolina. There's a point to this. Now, you know, Melissa couldn't hold her eyes open in the second quarter. She goes to bed. You can tell me if they win. I didn't have to tell her. But when the game was over, she came out to find out what was wrong. I was trying to muffle my joy, and I guess it sounded like a moan. But I was ecstatic. And I can't help but tell people about it. You know, I wear my orange and my paw. The next day, I was up here, and I didn't even have a paw. I just had orange on it. Somebody said, I know what you're wearing that for. And I said, you bet. If we can be like that, about what amounts to that in the scheme of eternity, how can we be silent about what means eternity to us? The saving grace of God in the person of Jesus, changing our life and reconciling us to Him in our record, in our joy, in our relationship, and even with a willing spirit. How can we be silent? It is a serious question. If we have experienced, we say we've experienced that, but we don't want to talk to anybody about it. It demands serious reflection and prayer. And how do you deal with it? I'm going to say this. Go back to God. Get before Him. And confess your sin and experience His newly given mercy and receive that mercy. And in the joy of the Lord, go tell other people what He's done. Isn't He good? Teach transgressors the way of God. He is worth talking about. And they need to hear it. They need to know Him. And His glory demands that He be published abroad, because that's what this thing is all about. Creation, salvation, and the work is to magnify the greatness and grandeur and glory of who He is. And that's what He's called us to do. Who will I go and who will I send? Says the Lord. Are you saying, here I am, send me? Because He's going to send you this week. He's going to bring people into your life that you just need to say, I serve a great God and you need to know about Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ and for your plan and that it involves us. We have to come. You know, David came about a murder and about adultery. Many of us need to come about our silence and say, Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you are just when you speak and blameless in your words. And we need to say, and we say to you, Lord, wash me, purify me, and cleanse me, and restore me, renew me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. God, help us. God, strengthen us. God, fill us with the joy that will propel us forth. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.